I want to escort you into an unusual journey. Unusual in every way. But I need to warn you ahead of time, it will not be along beautiful paths where there are stately structures and meaningful memorials to stop and enjoy and admire. As a matter of fact, we will visit a city that is in ruins. It has been destroyed by a brutal enemy. The buildings have been burned, and the temple of the city, once one of the seven wonders of the world, has been desecrated. The stones are everywhere, and the ruins are enough to make you weep. The marketplaces that were once swarming with people and chatty merchants are now empty, silent, and cold as a tomb. It's a sad scene. And is it any wonder that the man who shuffles his way through the ruins of the city would give this title to his entry in his journal, Lamentations? It's a term we don't use today, unfortunately. To lament is to express grief, to mourn, to regret deeply. The Bible book with that title, Lamentations, gets its name from the Greek verb that means to cry aloud. The Hebrew equivalent is ekah, which could be rendered, alas. What a title for a book. Alas. Jeremiah is the one writing the journal known today as Lamentations. He's viewing the devastation of a city he loved after the Babylonians came in all their brutal, intimidating force and sacked the city. They chose among the most, shall we say, encouraging men and women to take with them the majority of the people from the city, the rest they left, which says something to you and to me today about what they thought of Jeremiah. He remains. The rest are gone. They're no longer around. They're on their way to Babylon, 700 miles to the east. They would walk. The ruins appear unsightly and terribly strange for a city that was once a busy metropolis. Like any of our cities, I catch my breath when I say that because it is that which attracted me to the thought of bringing a series on Lamentations. Our cities are not now as they once were, are they? Matter of fact, I got my first glimpse of New York City back in mid-March when the television camera made its way to Fifth Avenue. And little by little, we watched the city empty. And our own president, who was reared in that metropolis, said it's the first time he remembered seeing the sidewalks of Fifth Avenue. It had always been filled with lines of people in a city known for international affairs and the arts and entertainment banking and commerce, and now it's all ground to a halt. How strange it is. How unusual to think of our cities, not just that one, but you name them. They all have changed. And we're spending our days trying our best to get used to them, which we simply cannot do, because it isn't the nation as we've always known it. These are not the cities as we've been familiar with them. The same for Jeremiah. But there's one major difference between Jeremiah's day and ours. There's still a bit of a mystery surrounding the cause of where we find ourselves. I know, there are those who swear it came from this or it started there. But the argument is even among scientists, bright men and women, who've studied the scene and gone back to what they call the origin of the virus. There's still a bit of a mystery about that, but there was no mystery in the days of Jeremiah. He lamented knowing that it was worth the lament. The backstory of the condition of Jerusalem is sad and tragic. To save time, I'll cut to the chase. The Jewish people have always been God's special people. He cultivated them. He called them his own. He has spent centuries protecting them, setting them apart. When they fell into the bondage of Egypt, he promised them deliverance. And 400 years later, along came Moses, who delivered them from Egyptian bondage. And they moved into the wilderness, and it was there they, no other nation, were given the first written copy of the Word of God, drilled by the finger of God into stone for the Jewish people, called the Law of Moses. For the Jews, he promised to bless those who would bless the Jews. He warned that he would discipline those who would mistreat the Jews. But most importantly, he communicated again and again that these people, his people, were to guard against falling down before any other god. In a world of many gods, the people of the Jews were to be a monotheistic, one god nation. Anything else would be called what it was, idolatry. They kept falling into it, and he repeatedly rescued them and forgave them, and they would fall again and fail, and he would repeatedly come and rescue them. The stories repeat themselves through the Old Testament accounts. He gave them great leaders that he called judges, and sometime priests, and sometime kings, and toward the end of that era, he gave them prophets. The kings would watch over the country, the nations, the business affairs. The priests would lead the people in worship, ideally. And the prophets would be there to warn the people, do not fall as you fell before, or there will be a terrible price to pay. Prophets became hated by the people who loved to disobey. They were mistreated. They were martyred. Nevertheless, they stood fast, many of them. And so the Lord continued to fill the ranks of those strong-hearted prophets who would speak for him and give them the right kind of determination to stand fast, not give in. Ultimately, they came to their land. He gave them their land. They cultivated their land. They built their city, which has come to be known as the City of David or Zion. And in that city, that special, marvelous Temple of Solomon would be erected. No other temple like it. But even that did not hold them fast. The time came for the Lord to raise up a man who would truly stand in the gap toward the end of those days when his patience would wear down and finally, ultimately, the death knell would sound and the city would fall and the people would be taken into exile. Throughout your Christian life, you've heard, at least in the back of your mind, of the Babylonian captivity. Jeremiah lived in the latter era of the history of the Jews just before and then during the invasion and a year or so after he continued to minister. We know that because of his writing of Lamentations. He lamented as he walked through a city that had once been such a magnificent place, but now lay in ruins. There are lessons to learn from that. We'll get to them. We're ready now for Jeremiah himself. You will notice the book that bears his name, shortly after opening mentions his name, these are the words of Jeremiah. Names meant something in biblical days, always. And this is no exception. Eugene Peterson writes of the name Jeremiah, I quote, "The exact meaning of Jeremiah is not certain. It may mean the Lord exalts. It may mean the Lord hurls, H-U-R-L, throws, the Lord hurls. What is certain is that the Lord, the personal name of God, is in his name. On the day their son was born, Hilkiah, the priest, and his wife named him of the way that God would act in his life, in hope they saw the years unfolding and their son is one in whom the Lord would be lifted up. Jeremiah, the Lord is exalted. Or, in hope, they saw into the future and anticipated their son as a person whom God would hurl into the community as a javelin representative. I like those words. As a javelin representative of God, penetrating to the defenses of selfishness, into the defenses of selfishness with divine judgment and mercy. Jeremiah, the Lord hurls. Either way, it is clear that God is in his name. So writes Eugene Peterson in his work, Run with the Horses, taken from Jeremiah 12:5. If you have run with the footmen and they have wearied you, how will you contend with horses? And if in the land of peace they weary you, what will you do in the judgment of, or the jungle of the Jordan? Run with the horses. We're told that he was the son of a priest named Hilkiah. You see that here in the first verse. Son of Hilkiah, one of the priests from the town of Anathoth. a little village just about 3 miles east, northeast of Jerusalem. So he was not raised in the busy city, but in a suburb, we would call it, a priestly suburb. Would say he was reared in a preacher's home, and he grew up in that context. Dr. Kyle Yates, the late great Baptist scholar, writes this of Jeremiah: "The young lad was brought up in the quiet company of scholars, priests, prophets, and students of God's teachings. The coming of the boy king, Josiah, to the throne was a momentous change in the life of the nation." It is conceivable that Jeremiah and Josiah were friends from earliest boyhood days. Jeremiah was weak, timid, and shy, but he was prepared to hear God's voice. He was listening when the divine voice came to him. A little history will help. You will read of it in the early part of Jeremiah's account. The Lord began giving Jeremiah his messages during the 13th year of Josiah's reign. Now, what you may not remember is that Josiah, called the boy king by Kyle Yates, began his reign, hold on, at age 8. I'll give you a moment to smile when you think of your 8-year-old wearing a crown, being the king of a land. But if you knew his background, you'd know that anything was better than Manasseh and Amon. Manasseh had reigned for 55 years, all of them wicked, none of them worse in the history of Israel and Judah, I should say, than Manasseh. And then his son Amon, the people hoped that there would be a change. He was as wicked as his father. And the people had had enough. Shortly after he had been appointed king, he was assassinated. That's Josiah's daddy. So Josiah, at 8 years of age, heard of his father's assassination, and before he knew it, was wearing the crown. So when he turned 21, we read here, the 13th year of Josiah's reign, the Lord's messages continued throughout the reign of King Jehoiakim, Josiah's son, and on we read. So we could do the math here and determine that Jeremiah's ministry lasted about 41, 42 years. Not sure of the exact number, but it was over 40 years. He lived from ...627 BC until 586 BC when Jerusalem fell to the Babylonians, and then a few years following. So he lived during the tumultuous time when the people of Jerusalem and the Jews in general had reached the lowest ebb of life. And God said, in effect, that is enough. In case you wonder what it was like, just a moment to glance at Lamentations, which we'll look at next time. Look at chapter 1 of Lamentations, verse 1. You find that? Yes, I can see the dust pockets pop up from the pews today. We've not been in Lamentations in years. Look at what it reads. I'm reading from the New Living Translation. Jerusalem, once so full of people, is now deserted. She who was once great among the nations now sits alone like a widow. These are emotional words that Jeremiah writes. Once the queen of all the earth, she's now a slave. She sobs through the night. Tears stream down her cheeks. Among all her lovers, there is no one left to comfort her. All her friends have betrayed her and become her enemies. Judah has been led away into captivity, oppressed with cruel slavery. That's the way the book begins. Like I say, it is a sad and tragic account. It takes a special person to minister in a time like this. During the days in which we live, we need special voices to speak forth, because the people of our land have lost their heart. Even those once in strong leadership now bicker among themselves, fight among themselves, look for reasons to compare themselves with the other and complain about the other. Where is the visionary? Where is the prophet? The one who can lift our eyes above our times and show us that there is a sovereign God at work. He knows what he is about. Now back to Jeremiah's calling. Jeremiah may have been surrounded by voices teaching God's truth as he grew up, listening to one preacher, one priest after another, but he wasn't ready to hear what the Lord said to him. Now, here is where the story gets very exciting. Jeremiah 1, beginning at verse 4, I want you to see the theology as it emerges. Of that 11th year, the people of Jerusalem were taken away captives. The Lord gave me this message. Now, look at verse 5 at this message. I knew you. The I is God himself. This is not Jeremiah. This is now the Lord speaking. And he's speaking to this young prophet in the making, not yet in the work of God, but soon to be. And he says, I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. I'll give you a moment to let that sink in. Those are very unusual words. To make it even more personal, may I add, the same is true of you. Jeremiah has no corner on the knowledge of God. He knew all of us before we were conceived by our parents. Knew every one of us. I knew you before I formed you in your mother's womb. Continue. Before you were born, I set you apart. The same is true for you, child of God. Before you were born, before you had taken your first breath of earthly air, God knew all about your life, his plan for your future. In Jeremiah's case, I appointed you as my prophet to the nations. Here it's clearly stated what the appointment was. He would be a prophet to the nation. I want you to let those words take life in your mind. I want you to picture them. Jeremiah's hearing them for the first time. I knew you before conception. I formed you in the womb. I set you apart for my purpose. The word consecrated means that. Set apart for God's purpose before your birth. And I have appointed you to fill a role that will accomplish my plan for the world that you enter. In this case, he was to be a prophet to the nation. Jeremiah got it. It may be too deep for some, but it wasn't too deep for him. These are words he must have heard his father and those friends speak of on a number of occasions. And because he got it, he resisted it. Oh, sovereign Lord, this rendering handles that. Oh, Lord God, your Bible perhaps reads. I said, now the I is Jeremiah. I said, I can't speak for you. I'm too young. Right away, the excuses begin. Isn't that so like us? When you've really realized what your plan, what God's plan is, quite likely there is resistance. There certainly was in my life. I won't take your time to hear that, but I will tell you that I was trucking through life with no thought of serving the Lord Christ in a capacity he had in mind for me. My wife had always wanted to marry a preacher. I told you I wasn't going to get into it, and I'm getting into it now. But I remember saying to her, that's the last I need to hear that, please. You know, you don't have a preacher for a husband. And I named my work, and it kind of landed with a flat thud compared to what her hope had been. But I didn't realize that God's appointment for me was what it was. And then when it became clear that there was resistance. It may be where you are today. You may be exactly like Isaiah, exactly like Jeremiah. It's a good place for me to pause and say a few things about that. You and I are not random notes on a keyboard of life's piano, which circumstances play hit parade tunes. We don't go frolicking through life. We are rather chosen before we were conceived, and we are appointed before we were born to fulfill something very important that God is doing. We step into history as God has been at work. We fit into this segment called now, or our life, and then life goes on beyond us as God continues doing his work. But we're a part of that divine calling. When we realize it, it just changes everything. Our whole direction of life changes. Jeremiah doesn't see that right now. He's in the resisting mode, and he didn't realize that what God had told him could change everything, because he knew Jeremiah before conception. Jeremiah was no accident. No accident. And he chose me and called me, so Jeremiah is no zero. Neither are you. He's appointed me, therefore I refuse to be uninvolved and passive, a passive observer, sort of a census taker of my times. But Jeremiah didn't view that way. He's busy pushing God away. Look closely at his response. Oh, sovereign Lord. By the way, there's an oxymoron in all of this. Oh, sovereign Lord, I can't do this. As if the sovereign God can't make it happen. Doesn't realize it, but his very words make him look like a fool. I can't speak. I'm too young. Then begins the process of resistance, like Moses. I can't be the deliverer. I'm 80 years old. I'm a failure. There's a wanted sign in the post office of Egypt. Wanted for murder. You can't expect me to go back to where I've got a record. Oh, sovereign Lord. But it does make you laugh, doesn't it? Listen to these excuses. I'm too whatever. I put them in my notes. I'm too young. I'm too old. I'm too shy. I'm too insecure. I'm too unattractive. I'm too uneducated. I'm too frail. If that's not enough, you can begin with, I'm just. I'm just a young mother. I'm just a high school dropout. I'm just a layman. I'm just a country boy. I'm just a blue-collar worker. How about I've never been to Bible school. I've never been to seminary. I can't do that. I've never been able to speak in front of people. I'm scared of standing in front of a group. I've never been to Israel. I heard that used one time. I can't serve the Lord. I've never been to Israel. Where is that in the Bible that can hold you back? I've never been a leader. I've never felt confident talking about God to other people. Let me tell you something. We are always inadequate. Everyone God calls is inadequate. In fact, those who think that they are the end-all, be-all are those who need a whole lot of discipline before they're going to be called. A great place to begin is at rock bottom. I mean, Cynthia was a little country girl playing dolls on the front porch of her grandmother's house on Old Copeland Road in Tyler as a little 4- and 5-year-old girl after their house had burned to the ground. That's Cynthia Ann Parker. And me, I was from the Great White Way of El Campo. It's a dump. Now, wait a minute. You better edit that out. We've got El Campo people that may be hearing this. But, I mean, you can't name too many great lives that say El Campo was the place to start. I mean, I stuttered so badly, I didn't think I'd even get through junior high school. And God linked us together of all things. Of all things. The only reason I use us is I know our story better than anybody else's, and I can tell you how easy it would have been to fall back on what we weren't, what we didn't, what we couldn't. I remember sitting in a seminary classroom one morning thinking, what on earth am I doing in here surrounded by all of these brains, Bible school trained individuals, folks that are so gifted, and here I am still passing Marine Corps water. Well, I probably shouldn't put it quite like that, but you know what I'm saying. We always, always, always turn to our inadequacies. And that's what Jeremiah does. The poet Browning wrote this: I was not born informed and fearless from the first, but I shrank from aught which marked me out apart from men. I would have lived their life and died their death, lost in their ranks, eluding destiny. He grew up, or she grew up, not knowing that poetry would be God's calling. The beauty here is that it isn't about Jeremiah. It's about his God. There's a huge job to be done, no doubt about it. The Lord replied, verse 7. Look at this, in case you wonder how he handles pushback. Don't say I'm too young. For you must go wherever I send you and say whatever I tell you. There's the sovereign God speaking. Don't waste your time telling me what you're not. Don't lose the plan here, hiding behind your inadequacies. In fact, look at verse 8. Don't be afraid of the people. I will be with you and I will protect you. That's pretty good protection. And having him with him all the time. I, the Lord, have spoken. When the Lord reached out and touched my, then the Lord reached out and touched my mouth and said, look, I have put my words in your mouth. And look further. Today I appoint you to stand up against nations and kingdoms. Some you must uproot, tear down, destroy, and overthrow. That's a very unpopular role to fill for a little kid from Anathoth, but not with the living God giving him the text, the script. And others you must build up and plant. Jeremiah, I have plans for you. Verse 17, I love to wrap up our thoughts here. He says to him, get up, prepare for action, go out and tell them everything I tell you to say. Now look at the realism here. Do not be afraid of them, or I will make you look foolish in front of them. For you see, today I've made you strong, like a fortified city that cannot be captured, like an iron pillar or a bronze wall. You will stand against the whole land. Then he names significant others, kings, officials, priests, people of Judah. They will fight you, but they will fail. I am with you and I will take care of you. I, the Lord, have spoken. You know, Jeremiah survived. I will tell you before you have to even look ahead, the people he stood before despised him, mistreated him, would love to have killed him. They'd killed others. But he's impervious. He's invincible. The Lord's hand is on him. What does he have to fear? He's protected by the sovereign Lord. Go in that strait, Jeremiah. They will fight, but they will fail. By the way, they were exiled, and the Lord even protected him from that. And left him right there in the destroyed city of Jerusalem to record what he observed after the fact. A rare book, Lamentations is. A rare account of a broken, destroyed city. As this good, godly prophet wept as he walked through the ruins. He had spent 40 plus years declaring the message of God to these who did not want to hear it. He even said to them, you continue to rebel, you will fall. The Babylonians will come. They continued to rebel. and they fell. Two major points I want to make as we wrap up our thoughts today. And I feel them deeply. Here's the first. Listen closely. It's a little convoluted. I want you to track it. When we grieve another's failures, we reflect on the possibilities that might have been. That's why he laments. That's why the book bears that name. I'll repeat it. When we grieve another's failures, we reflect on the possibilities that might have been. Those words must have haunted Jeremiah as he walked the familiar streets of Jerusalem, now vacant. Only the sound of the jackal could be heard. Had they only obeyed the Lord, had they only taken my statements to heart, what a difference it could have made. What possibilities there might have been. John Greenleaf Whittier said it best. For of all sad words of tongue or pen, the saddest are these. It might have been. You know individuals today who wander far away and they once walked closely. So do I. What grieves us is reflecting on the possibilities of their lives that they have missed. Lamentations is full of such grief. That's why the book is titled, Alas, I cry aloud when I remember what might have been. During the days of COVID-19, we have time alone. I hope it's not filled with one television program after another. I doubt that it is for you. Leave that off for a while. Let the silence come in. Think. Reflect. Remember. We've talked about this before, but ask the Lord to search you and to show you what you missed when you were on that fast track. And now you're forced to pull back. And who knows what the future holds. When we grieve another's failures, we often reflect on the possibilities that might have been. Here's the second thought. It's even more personal. When we grieve our own failures, we regret losing the pleasures we once enjoyed. When we grieve our own failures, we regret losing the pleasures we once enjoyed. As someone said to me years ago, you don't realize what you've got till you don't have it. And when you don't have it, you often mourn. Because you lost it, and you didn't need to. I'm going to show you something you may have never seen before. Turn from Jeremiah 1 to Psalm 137. And I do know what time it is, so I won't take us through a lengthy exposition of Psalm 137. But I don't promise. Look at the psalm. Look at this. You know what we've got here? The words of the people going to Babylon who had left Jerusalem. Literally, these are the words in this psalm of their thinking, their statements, as they move along this death march, it seemed to them, from the marvels of Jerusalem to captivity in a land they've never seen, among people they do not know, who speak a language that's not familiar to them, in a culture filled with idols. That's what's ahead of them. And look at their words. Beside the rivers of Babylon, we sat and wept. As we thought of Jerusalem, look at this. They're regretting what they have lost. We thought of Jerusalem. We put away our harps and hanging them on the branches of the tree. Your Bible reads, we hung our harps on the willow trees. This version reads, we hanging our harps on the branches of poplar trees. The point is, we're hanging up our instruments. We used to play them freely and joyfully in the streets of Jerusalem. But now is something worse coming. Look, our captors demanded a song from us. Our tormentor, these are the Babylonians taking them into exile. Our tormentors insisted on a joyful hymn. Sing us one of the songs of Zion. How about blessed assurance? Jesus is mine. Let's hear that. How about a mighty fortress is our God? Sing that. It's all mockery. How about like a river glorious is God's perfect peace? How's that working for you? You Jews from Jerusalem, get in line. And all the way through the psalm, they regret what they've lost. Look at verse 4. Boy, you have to hold back the tears. How can we sing the Lord's song in a pagan land? It just takes your song away. Why? We have just made a mess of our lives. This is the flip side of Lamentations. Jeremiah stays in the city that's in ruins, but now the psalmist takes us to the rivers of Babylon and we hear the words of these broken people, and it need not have been so. I'll tell you, if that's not enough to motivate us to walk with our God in difficult times, I don't know what is. You know what this reminds me of? The prodigal son. The prodigal son. He leaves home and all the benefits and blessings that he had with his father. He moves into the fast world of shallow friends and pathetic lifestyle. Spends everything he got from his inheritance. Winds up knee-deep in a swine sty. Walking in the slop and excrement of pigs. And you know what you read in Luke 15? He came to his senses. He came to his senses and he reflected on home. And he said, even my father's hired servants have more than enough food, and I am here starving among the pigs. humiliating for that Jewish boy. And you know what he did? He said, I will arise and I will go back home. I will go back to be with my father. I don't know where you are. I don't know how this touches your life. I don't know if you're on a slow journey in the wrong direction or a fast track away from a life of obedience. But I know God doesn't waste his word on any moment. This is the time by the river of Babylon to pause and take stock. Love the words, we've sung it all our life, softly and tenderly. Jesus is calling for you and for me. See from the portals, he's watching and waiting for you and for me. Come on home. I want you to bow your heads, please. We're in for quite a journey. We're in the midst of one with this invisible enemy. Maybe Lamentations will make us aware of so many of the blessings from our God that we once took for granted. Maybe it's just enough to nudge you to move back, to come on home. If you've never met the Lord Jesus Christ, oh my, don't live another day on your own. Worse things follow, and it's been bad enough already. Come home. And if you've known the Lord and you've wandered from him, what a great time for you to turn around, repent, lay your life out before the Lord. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and he is just. He's righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us. He's not holding us captive. Sin is. And he'll give you relief and release and hope. Come now. If we can help you on the journey back, please connect with us. That's why we're here. Dear Father, I thank you for recording such moving words and such realism here from a man who was called to be your spokesman, but like all of us, just couldn't get past his own inadequacies. As you finally silenced him and then used him, silence our excuses and bring us back to you. Thank you in advance for the marvelous grace of our God that when we come, you will always forgive and receive us. Hear us today as we return. I pray in the name of Jesus Christ. Everyone said, Amen.